The Bible says in Acts, the 20th chapter and the 7th verse, that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to commune. And Jesus himself said that what we do around the communion, when we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, we do in remembrance of him. That's why we're here today. We're here to worship the God of heaven and to remember the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And all the cares and concerns and the things of this life are meaningless and vain when compared to the august privilege of worship. And so let's be sure to focus our minds and our thoughts on heavenly things this morning. To introduce our sermon, I want to take you to the 3rd chapter of Luke's Gospel for an introductory reading. And there in Luke chapter 3, we'll read verses 21 and 22 to introduce the study. Here the Bible says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." The title of our sermon this morning is Fulfilling All Righteousness. And you'll understand the title hopefully here in just a few minutes. Now, the Bible reveals very little concerning the life of the incarnate Christ from his birth until he began his public ministry at about the age of 30. Luke records an incident where a young 12-year-old Jesus lingered behind in the city of Jerusalem as his family headed back to Nazareth after celebrating the Passover. The record states that Jesus was missing from his family for 3 days until they finally found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And his mother, who was full of worry, took her son and she asked him, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And his reply came in Luke chapter 2 and in verses 49 through 52, when Jesus said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In fact, Kaufman writes about this passage. He says, "The fourfold development of Christ, mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually, is here affirmed, exactly the type of growth and development that is inherent in the very fact of the incarnation. He who emptied himself and became a man found it needful to pass through the helplessness of infancy, the ignorance of babyhood, and the incompetence of adolescence, just like all men. The true humanity of our Lord is thus brilliantly presented by Luke." Now, immediately after Luke's record of this incident, he begins to write about the work of a man named John. In fact, all 4 Gospels include mentions of the preaching of this great prophet of God, who was actually a cousin to Jesus. Let's look at a few of these passages. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Mark's account says in Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Back to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the Bible reads, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went in all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And finally, on this note, John writes, and this is a different John, this is the Apostle John, who's writing about John the Baptizer. He says in John 1, 6 through 9, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." And not only do all four gospel writers record John's mission and preaching, but they all refer to him as the fulfillment of a prophecy penned by Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, when the prophet wrote about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." A very interesting prophecy, a very interesting passage. In fact, Adam Clark, when writing about this prophecy, he says the idea is taken from the practice of Eastern monarchs who, whenever they entered upon an expedition or took a journey, especially through desert and unpracticed countries, they sent harbingers before them to prepare all things for their passage, and pioneers to open the passes, to level the ways, and to remove all impediments. And so Isaiah is writing about such a one. He's looking forward to someone who would prepare the unpracticed hearts of Israel for the coming of their great king, to level the ways and to remove the spiritual impediments. And friends, the Bible tells us that John was that harbinger. He was the one sent as the one voice, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In fact, of this same prophet, Malachi writes in Malachi 3 and verse number 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is another interesting passage. First, I want you to note the distinction between messenger, with a lowercase m, who prepares the way, and the messenger of the covenant, for whom the way is prepared. The former, a reference to John, the latter, a reference to Jesus. Secondly, Malachi's prophecy regarding the messenger is parallel, clearly, in principle, to that of Isaiah, which we've seen focused on the ministry of John. And third, Malachi later refers to this messenger as Elijah the prophet in Malachi 4 and verse 5, when he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, you have the testimony of the angel Gabriel, Luke 1:16, and that of Christ himself, Matthew 11:12 through 15, that this Elijah, this prophet to come, this harbinger, this messenger, was John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus said that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John, the apostle John writes that. Now, Jesus would say over in Matthew 11 and verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist," a great prophet, a great harbinger, a great man of God. Now, the two themes of John's preaching were the kingdom and baptism. When you read about John's preaching, those are the things that he emphasized. That's why he's called John the Baptist, or more accurately, John the Baptizer. The coming of the eternal kingdom and its eternal king to Israel was a topic of great interest, especially in the time period John lived, because the Jews were subject to Roman rule. So when John came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," people listened. In fact, a lot of people listened. And the Bible says that these people came and were baptized, great multitudes, confessing their sins and being prepared for the kingdom. Now, it's estimated that John and his disciples baptized thousands in Judea, perhaps tens of thousands, and this all happened during their evangelistic efforts. But of all the baptisms that John and his disciples ever performed, one shines through as being especially important. In fact, it's the only baptism of John that focuses on a single individual, and we read about this baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And this will be the focus of our study this morning. Over in Matthew chapter 3, I want to read verses 13 through 17. The Bible says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now there are some profound lessons that we can glean from this baptismal event. Lessons that teach us about who Jesus was, about what he stood for, and about what he expects from you and from me. In fact, the rest of the sermon today will be broken into 3 points, 3 things that we can learn from Jesus' baptism. First of all, number one, Jesus said that his baptism was righteous, that it was righteous. Now, when Jesus approached John and asked to be baptized, John had an idea of who Jesus was. You remember that when John was baptizing people, that the Jews had sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to investigate the situation. And they asked John a series of questions, trying to figure out who he was and what he was doing, what he was up to. Over in John 1, verses 26 through 28, John answers those questions. And he said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabar beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." And so to these priests and Levites, John simply said that he is but a messenger and he's preparing the way for the one who was to come after him. Now that fits pretty well with what prophecies we read about in Isaiah and in Malachi. And of this coming one, of this coming Christ, John said he wasn't even worthy to loose the strap on his sandal. Well, the next few verses tell us in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So here John sees Jesus and he heralds the acclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, that's how John saw Jesus. John saw Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so when Jesus came up to John to be baptized, he said, "I want to be baptized by you." You can imagine John's reaction. You can understand why he wanted to reject that premise. Now some people said, "I thought Jesus was sinless." The Bible says that Jesus never sinned. And John's baptism was for the remission of sin. So why would Jesus need to be baptized if he had no sin? And maybe John thought the same thing, but Jesus replied to John's objection with a short phrase, and this phrase has caused a lot of confusion amongst many Bible readers. We find it over here in Matthew 3 and verse 15, when Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does that mean? Fulfill all righteousness. We should probably start by understanding what the word righteous means. The word righteous is an attribute that shows a person's actions are justified before God. In fact, really the most simple definition of to be righteous is quite literally to be right with God. You know, God has a standard, and those who meet the mark of that standard are considered righteous or justified in his sight. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, said, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul here essentially says that while he was in the presence of these brethren, that he walked righteously. He walked without blame, devoutly and justly. So when Jesus said he needed to fulfill all righteousness, if Jesus was sinless, certainly he was righteous. What did that mean? Let's look at what one scholar says. He said, Christ was circumcised and observed all the ordinance of the law of Moses, not with a view of his own justification, but to fulfill the dispensation committed to him by the Lord, the God and Creator of all things. Now, that's interesting to me. Remember what Jesus said over in John 6 and verse 38? For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, friends, Jesus was a humble servant. And in order for him to be righteous and justified before God, it was his duty to keep the commandments which God had given. This is why he needed to keep the law of Moses. Now, you might ask, what does this have to do with John's baptism? Well, friends, John was a prophet. He was a prophet commissioned by God to preach the coming of the kingdom and to preach repentance and baptism. As a prophet, his words were authoritative. So when John said, you must be baptized, it was a command from heaven. Look at what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is primarily writing about written prophecy here, but the same would apply to spoken prophecy. John didn't come preaching his own message. John didn't invent the kingdom, and he certainly didn't invent baptism, but he simply revealed the message of heaven. And as a servant of the Father, it would have been wrong. In fact, it would have been sinful for Jesus to not be baptized, because he would have been ignoring a command of God. In fact, that's exactly what the Pharisees and lawyers did. Look at this passage over in Luke 7, verses 28 through 30. For I say to you, among those born of women, this is Jesus speaking, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, when all the people heard John the Baptist, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of John? No. They rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Baptism did not come from John. Baptism came from heaven, and John simply revealed the command to the people. Jesus had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness by obeying God's command. Thus, Jesus' baptism was righteous. Secondly, now, moving along, not only was Jesus' baptism righteous, but it was also revelatory. Now, not only was Jesus obedient to God, but also in his baptism, we see the revelation of some wonderful truths. First of all, his baptism revealed to John and Israel the fact that he was the Christ. Look at this passage over in John 1, verses 29 through 34. We read a couple of these verses a moment ago. Let's read them again. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore," listen now, "therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, seems to me that John had an idea of who Jesus was before he baptized him, which is why he initially objected, saying that Jesus should be the one to baptize him. But it wasn't until after the baptism, when John saw the magnificent scene unfold before his eyes, that he knew for sure. Now, John, remember, was a prophet, and God, through some means, had told him that he needed to go baptize. Of course, the most commonly discussed purpose of that baptism was to prepare Israel for the Messiah. But not only that, it was to show the Messiah to the people, according to the Apostle John's record here. John the Baptizer was also told that while he was baptizing, one would come to be immersed by him, and that the Spirit of God would descend from heaven and remain upon that one. And when that happened, you will know this is the Christ. This is the one you've been waiting for. So now, John no longer has to say that one is coming after him. He can say, there he is, this guy right here, Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. The simple, lowly carpenter's son is the one I've been preaching about. He's the one I've been preparing you for. After John tells us that he knew who Jesus was because the Spirit came upon him, the next two verses in this passage, John 1, verses 35 through 36, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one." And of course, this declaration about him being the Lamb of God would immediately have conjured up the Passover lamb and its significance in the lives of the Jews. The next several verses after this passage teach us that Jesus at this time gathered together some of his very first disciples like Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And this was all possible. All of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples because of John's testimony. Because John said, this is the one. I want to take you over to Matthew chapter 21. There's an interesting passage here. I want to read verses 23 through 27. Here the Bible says that when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now this is an important passage, and it goes to what we've been saying so far. Everyone recognized John as a prophet. Everybody, all of Jerusalem, knew John was a prophet. So when John stood up and pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the guy, this is the one," everyone who believed John's testimony now had immediate knowledge of who Jesus was. And also, though John was chronologically older than Jesus, John said that Jesus was before him. In John 1 and verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Of course, teaching the powerful truth that Jesus' life did not begin in his birth here on planet Earth, but that he was eternally before all of us. Now, Jesus' true identity as the Christ was revealed in his baptism, but also his public ministry was launched at his baptism. And concerning his baptism, Albert Barnes writes this. I think this is interesting. This and should be considered. He says it was proper that he, being Jesus, should be set apart by his forerunner, John, and show his connection with him, and give his approbation to what John had done. That is, when Jesus was baptized by John, Jesus was giving his approval of what John was doing. Also, he was baptized at that occasion, at the commencement of his work, for God publicly to declare his approbation of him in his solemn appointment to the office of Messiah. So not only was Jesus verifying the legitimacy of what John was doing, but God himself was verifying the legitimacy of his son, Jesus. We see the many layers that are wrapped up in this baptism, to reveal Jesus as the Messiah to John so John could testify of him, to reveal himself to the Jews that they might listen to him as he began to publicly preach, to openly show Christ's approval from the Heavenly Father by the sending of the Holy Spirit and recognizing him as his Son, and even to affirm the Father's pleasure in his Son. In him, I'm well pleased. All these things were revealed at his baptism. But finally, number three, not only was Jesus' baptism righteous and revelatory, but it was also representative. Representative. Now, the adjective representative is defined as being typical of a class, group, or body. And when Christ went down into the waters of baptism, he was showing forth a pattern that will be followed by his disciples for thousands of years to come. Now, let me note one thing here. There are obviously differences between Christian baptism and Christ's baptism. There were elements of Christ's baptism that were miraculous and only applied because of the reasons we've discussed thus far in the sermon. But in Christ's humility, in humbling himself to the commandment of baptism, and certainly in the mode of baptism itself, we see a perfect parallel to Christian baptism. In fact, Jesus, now what I love about, I love this about the Bible, Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized. And after his burial, after his resurrection, and just before he ascended back into heaven, look at how he ended his public ministry with this command. In Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, he told his apostles to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Matthew's account. Mark's account similarly says that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now remember, this is after his death, after his resurrection. And Jesus continued to preach to his disciples what they needed to know that they might preach the gospel starting on Pentecost. We often call this the Great Commission. And you know, the word commission in this sense is defined as an authorization or command to do something in a prescribed manner or to perform a prescribed act. So Jesus here gives the pattern. He gives the prescribed manner for how to make disciples. He said to make a disciple, you have to do two things. You have to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have to teach them all things that he had commanded. Mark's account says the preaching of the gospel itself would include a call for baptism. You know, this makes a lot of sense to us when we read through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a historical record of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a preacher named Philip who was sent to preach to a treasurer who worked for the queen of the African nation of Ethiopia. And when Philip preached to this man using the book of Isaiah as a starting point, the Bible says he simply preached Jesus to him. And then something kind of out of nowhere happened. Let's begin reading in Acts 8, verses 36 through 39. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, now, what did Jesus say about making disciples? You remember? We just read it. First, preach the gospel to them, okay? The Bible says that Philip preached Jesus to him. He preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Then what? Preach they must believe and be baptized. And what happens here in Acts chapter 8? This Ethiopian man out of nowhere saw some water, said, what's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, with all your heart in Jesus, you may. This is the great pattern of the book of Acts. From Acts 2, when Peter commanded the multitude to repent and be baptized, to Acts 19, when the Ephesians were told to be baptized into Christ. A couple more passages. We're very close to the end. Stick with me here. You know, when I think about passages like Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, when Paul wrote, "For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul says that we are baptized into Christ. And when we do that, we put on Christ. I feel such a profound connection to Jesus when I think about the fact that he was baptized. When I think about the fact that he was baptized, and then I think about this passage right here, I can't tell you the connection that I feel with our Lord, knowing that he did exactly what I did. The same goes for passages like Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. "Or you do not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Now, if you've been baptized and you've done this, you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death, don't you feel a strong connection to Jesus knowing that he did the same thing, that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Think about this. If Christ had never been baptized, but still commanded his followers to be baptized, would we have to do it? Of course we would. Of course. But don't you see the symbolic beauty in all of it? Think about it this way. When Jesus was baptized, it marked the beginning of his public life as the Christ. When we're baptized, it marks the beginning of our life as a Christian. When Christ was baptized, he was humbling himself to a command of God. When we're baptized, we humble ourselves to a command of God. When Christ was baptized, he was letting the world know who he was. When we're baptized, we're letting the world know who we are. It's one of the most glorious pictures in all the New Testament, in my opinion. Jesus' baptism was surely righteous. Humble and obedient to his Father's will, Jesus submitted in every way. His baptism was revelatory, showing forth to John and Israel that he was indeed the Christ and that he was ready to begin his mission. And finally, his baptism was representative, leaving behind a beautiful example, a pattern, for how it is that you and I come in humble obedience to him. And friends, if you're here this morning and you have not done this, if you're here today and you've not submitted yourself to the will of God, if you've not believed in Jesus, if you've not repented of your sins, changed your life, decided to live for the Lord, if you've not confessed Jesus as who he is, the Son of God, and if you've not submitted to him in baptism for the remission of sins, then friends, you have not followed the example that our Lord left. You've not known what it is to have true forgiveness. You've not known what it is to be in perfect fellowship with God.